Well, that's something. So glad you guys are here today. I have no idea how to transition to this message, but I'll just get started. We started last week in a series for the summer on the book Song of Songs, and you have to be out of your mind to do that, so I waited until I'd been a pastor for 25 years to even approach the topic. This morning, I was going through my notes, and I noticed my cat, Louie, my pal, who lives outside, torturing someone. Cats do that, right? I went out there, and I rescued this little, tiny, kind of fat little bird who was probably taking its first flight, and I was under pressure schedule, so I woke Anna up. I said, save this bird, will you? I think it lived, actually. I found a place for it, and the cat lost track of it. But the inherent, we don't even have a word for it. I call it cruelty in nature. It's not a moral issue. It's just animals are that way. They don't just kill their prey. They like to make them miserable before they kill them and eat them. And that is a huge philosophical problem for Christianity. And it's we have to answer why it's that way. And some of the old sort of standard theological, well, you know, it's just, you know, that's everything was perfect before the garden. We have a hard time making that sort of thing match up with the data. We're living in a time now where the major things, the cruelties in life that affected humanity have been brought under control by humanity. In a book called Homo Deus by Yuval Harari, an Israeli scholar, he teaches at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He's a historian. He says that, and he does not believe that there's a God, but he says that these issues, these main issues, famine, plague, and war, he says those are the reasons that humanity came up with the idea of God in the first place, to have an explanation for how we deal with those things. And now we're at a new age, because within the last century, we really have brought these things under our technical control. And now, any year, if you added up the people who died from starvation, the people who died in war, and the people who have died of a plague, like the COVID. If you added all those people up, it wouldn't even be close to the amount of people who have died from the effects of eating too much food. It's true. And that is a place we are. And so what does that mean? The other thing that's quite strange in this time of ours that Harari brings out in his book is that over the last century, so it's in fairly modern times that we've seen this, as the wealth and prosperity of nations has come up, India is a prime example in recent history, but places like South Korea, everybody was starving in 1900, basically, except for a handful of people on the whole world. But as we grew up and became successful, what also went up was our suicide rates. That's strange. We thought the thing that would make us happy is in fact making us much more anxious. And what it is that we are now, we were struggling to survive before, and now we've got there, and now we're terrified that we're going to lose it. The West is just permeated with anxiety. Well, I read another book this week, and this is a book you should be interested in. Dan W. O'Neill, Dr. Dan, his book is just out. It's called All Creation Groans. He is an editor and author, but one of the essays in this book is by Greg Boyd, who was a well-known academic and now pastor as well. He writes about famine, plague, and war. And he says that in the New Testament, and he's quite right about this, in the New Testament, it very strongly and consistently teaches from the Gospels all through Acts and in the epistles, the whole thing that we have in this life an enemy. And that is a much more satisfactory answer to my mind than the idea that, well, creation happened thus so, and this happened, and that happened, and we don't know why animals are like that, and we don't know why we're like that. We have an enemy, and that enemy is the prince of this realm. And so that's a factor that Westerners, especially in Western Christianity, we don't like to deal with that because we have this built-in, beaten into us bias against the supernatural. But that, in fact, we are in God's world, and there is an enemy, and we have to deal with that. Well, the whole business about the era we're in, we talk about politics, we talk about political theories, communism, fascism, this and that. And the people who really think deeply about these things, they're pointing pretty much consistently to one thing. What's going on right now in the West is a power grab. And they are happy to have bands of people out causing trouble in the name of this or in the name of that, but people are acquiring huge amounts of money and power. So this week, and maybe it's today, I'm not sure, Richard Branson of Virgin Atlantic Airlines, he is getting in one of his own craft and going up into outer space or inner space or whatever you want to call it. And later on this month, Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, is doing the same thing. And Elon Musk, another billionaire, powerful person, he's already had rocket ships go up to the International Space Station. Powerful people are reinventing humanity. And the ability to do genetics and all that sort of thing, that's coming into play. We're accumulating power. And the main thing that these very wealthy guys are interested in is living longer. They want immortality. We already beat plagues, famine, and war. Now we want to live forever. Yuval Harari quotes Woody Allen in his book. And someone asked Woody Allen if he wouldn't like to be immortal through his art. And he said, I'd like to be immortal by not dying. So never overlook the obvious, and that's where people are trying to take us. But as Harari points out, this is going to be not as good as we think it is. He doesn't see it as necessarily a good thing, that we're going the direction we're going. Homo Deus, you know, we're known in the science world as Homo sapiens, you know, the wise, you know, whatever we are, we're wiseacres maybe, but he's saying we're making ourselves into our own gods, and he doesn't see that as a very particularly, he's not optimistic about the prospects. He said because, you know, think about it for a minute. If we could live till 200, all of us right now, Putin would probably be president of Russia for another 100 years. Or if we had invented this technology 100 years ago, they'd still have Joseph Stalin. So be careful what you wish for, is kind of what he's saying in all of that. So now, last week we were talking about those of us who live under the cloud of those great ones who are going, you know, flying into space and doing this and that. The rest of us, what do we do with that? And we talked about Abigail Schreier's book, Irreversible Damage. And she has talked about the effect on our teens of social media, pornography, that sort of thing. And she says that one of the results of all this has happened basically since the iPhone has come out, is that teenage pregnancies have plummeted. And teens are not having sex with one another at anywhere near the rate they were 15, 20 years ago. Now, initially, I think, well, that's a good thing, right? And there are some good sides to that, but it has some implications. It's pointing out some things that are more troublesome. And it's that kids are spending less time together. They are lonely. Their suicide rates are skyrocketing. because their whole world is viewed through social media in general. I'm not talking about every teenager. In fact, I would say that the teens we have in our midst here, the ones up here playing in the band, these are some of the healthiest people I know, because this is a great place to be. But when you talk about averages, going to some of the largest high schools in the country and that sort of thing, there's some people in real trouble. And so just a couple of quotes from her book as we move into our text for the day. Teens are physically safer than ever, but they are much more mentally vulnerable. They've got the whole universe pouring in to their head through these phones. And I have a phone. I love that. But it is a tool for good or for ill. Another quote, teens these days are far less likely to be injured by adolescent recklessness, like most of us who are older are thinking, I have no idea how I got here alive, you know? Driving around in our pickup trucks with no seatbelts. They're less likely to be injured, but they have failed to be toughened up by the scars that we all used to get and have. She interviewed about 50 different parents for her book, and she said the most common comment was, well, my daughter is 17, but if you'd met her, you'd think she was 14. She's anxious, she's depressed, she's awkward, she's afraid. So what do we do in the face of all these mighty gods, these human gods, these homo deus creatures that are in our world? Do we just stay as comfortable and safe as possible and hope that it all turns out okay? Do we, as Nero by legend did, fiddle while Rome burns? Do we rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, arguing about stuff that doesn't make any difference anyway because it's all going down? Well, that's a good question. So let's, how's your blood pressure? Let's move over now and see this amazing text that we started with last week. This Song of Songs, a man and a woman talking to one another, and they are not yet married. We're at chapter 2, and they are committed to one another. They are deeply in smite. They are deeply taken with one another, but they're not out of control. They are observing the limits that maintain trust and respect. In that world, you couldn't just go and shack up, if I can use that phrase. That just didn't, you would get thrown out into the desert by yourself. You'd be out of your family. You know, you couldn't do that. And so they recognize the value of those limitations. But their love, their expression of their love, is very strong. Now, I want to plant something for later on in the series, because I've told you that I think this is not an allegory. An allegory is where you ignore the actual text that's in front of you. You ignore the fact that this is a poem between a man and a woman, and you bring in your own story. You impose a theological framework on it. You say this has got to be about Christ and the church, or God and Israel, or whatever, you know, historically has been done. But one of the things we look at is the text. How do you read this text? So think for me, with me just for a moment, and I'm going to plant this seed and we'll move on to some applications. Solomon had two important things going on in his life, two important spotlights that were on him. Solomon, the author of the Song of Solomon. First of all, he was associated with wisdom, right? Wisest man in all the world. He wrote the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, he writes about three different women. Solomon gets women. And I mean that in more than one way. He writes in Proverbs about the very end of the book is the Proverbs woman, Proverbs 31 woman. And that is very likely a reference to his great times, however many, great-grandmother, Ruth. Because in the Old Testament, it used to be Ruth would be right after Proverbs. And then he talks about foreign women, which he knew a lot about, since he married a whole bunch of them, and they were the ones who got him into all the trouble that he got into eventually. And then he writes about a woman that he calls wisdom. He embodies wisdom as a woman. And this woman, Wisdom, says that I was with God when he was creating the earth. So that's huge. And so Solomon is bringing language from the language he used about the woman called Wisdom. He brings and he describes this woman in Song of Songs with some of that Hebrew language. There is the idea that Solomon, the question is, if you begin to read Solomon's story in 1 Kings, you begin to think, is this the guy? David was promised, his dad was promised by the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel 7, that from David's body would come a righteous, eternal king. And so they're looking, okay, well, this is the son of David and Bathsheba, Solomon. He is a golden boy. So for chapter after chapter, he got materials, he built the temple, God affirmed it, God filled up that temple so with his presence so strongly that all the priests were just literally pushed out of the place. Now, if you're standing there looking at Solomon, you're going, he is the anointed one. He's the small M Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Is he that guy that was promised to David? And so that is attached to Solomon as well. That's another spotlight on him. And some of the language he uses in Song of Solomon goes back to Genesis 3:15, where the woman, Eve, is told that her seed, who we know comes through the tribe of Judah, we know that by the end of Genesis, comes through David, we now know, your seed is going to be in this struggle with the seed of the snake, right? And your seed is going to win, but at a cost. So that whole notion is attached to Solomon, and he uses language in Song of Songs that goes back to Genesis 3:15. And so if we want to look at a story that's maybe bigger than just a guy and a girl, that's where we would start. Now, we're going to talk about this more later, but the Jewish mystics, the ones who practice Kabbalah and have written a document called the Zohar, they believe, they say that the Song of Solomon was given when God filled the temple in front of Solomon, and that the Song of Solomon encompasses creation, the Exodus, and the Messiah. Now, these guys aren't Jesus followers saying that. So that framework is sort of in play to anybody who reads that Hebrew text very carefully. I'll leave that with you. We'll talk about that at the end, because some of the language I'm talking about comes in chapter 8 in Song of Solomon. But I want you to be thinking as we go along and read this poem that we're getting some double and triple meanings perhaps, but not because of some story we're pressing down on it, but because of places it connects to other scripture. The passion in this story is not like, oh, I think I might like him. From verse 1, she says, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. that's full up, full throttle passion right there. And it goes all the way through the whole book at that level. And now we're going to find some warnings in this passage today where it says, don't be in the future now. The future's coming. Look forward to it. Be careful what you do now because the future's coming. And so they're looking forward to their wedding. But we, as followers of Jesus, of the Messiah, are looking forward to a wedding as well. So there's something there. We'll come back to it. The question now is, with all the powerful ones flying around in the heavens above us, Richard Branson and Jeff Bezos, and all the rest of us going crazy about how we're going to end up not being like we were 100 years ago, can we commit to God's goodness? Is he still God? Is he still good in the midst of our chaos? Can we commit to all the things that we have believed even as the world changes around us? That is the question. So let me just go to this sort of almost innocuous, innocent poem, and let me pick up in chapter 2. And I will say that I tried to get someone else to read this, and nobody will do it, so you're stuck with me. The woman says in chapter 2, verse 1, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As you go down the hill from Jerusalem, it spreads out onto the plain, at the plain of Sharon. And lots of stuff grows there. If you get water onto it, it's a lovely garden. And so that's what she's saying about herself. And then he comes back in verse 2 and says, like a lily among thorns, so is my daughter, or my darling among the daughters. In other words, he's saying, you say you're one lily among many. I say you make all the other lilies look like thorns. He's good, huh? She comes back. Like an apple tree in the trees of the forest, among the trees of the forest, so is my lover among the sons. She pays him back the same compliment. In his shadow I delighted to sit. So she's saying, I feel protected with him. Now, in our age, that is just so patronistic. You know, girls can take care of themselves, right? They're superheroes in the movies. We need each other. Always have, and that's by design. And she goes on, and his fruit was sweet to my taste, intimate knowledge, merciful heavens. And he has brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me is love. He's making a public declaration. This is my woman, my girl, my wife-to-be. And then she goes on, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for I am weak with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. So there's this anticipation of physical affection after the wedding in their marriage. And then she talks back to her chorus, her girls that are singing the doo-wop parts. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field. Now, gazelles are a very common thing in Arabic poetry through the century, and so that's kind of pulled in together here. But the warning is this, do not arouse or waken love until it delights. In other words, wait till it's time. Ah, the voice of my lover, behold, he is coming, leaping over the mountains, springing over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young buck among the stags. And look, have you ever seen the deer come down when they want your garden, basically? He's standing behind our wall. She's at her mom's house, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. And here, this buck comes together with a guy, because guys do the same thing. Hey, is she in there? Things never change. And then he calls her. In response, my lover said to me, get yourself up, my darling, my pretty one, and come, come. Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over. It is gone. Blossoms appear in the land. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its early figs. The blossoming vines give off their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my pretty one, and come. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place, along the steep path, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. They're not shy. We were never called to be shy. That was something we invented later. And then he gives a warning. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. She's already used vineyards in the first chapter as a word picture. She says, my vineyard, and she means her body and her feminine comportment. And here he's saying both of us need to be very careful about the things that ruin a relationship. Value and protect what you have. It's as old as time, this message, but it still is true. Well, let's move down to chapter 3. And this shifts gears a little bit. And you'll be familiar with this if you've ever been in that relationship with someone waiting for your wedding. On my bed in the night, I long for the one my soul loves, she says. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up and go about in the city, into the streets and into the squares. I must seek the one my soul's love. I looked for him, but did not find him. He's not answering my texts. Yeah? The guards patrolling the city found me. Have you seen the one my soul loves? And the Bible recognizes this. We make each other crazy, and it's a good thing. We're drawn very strongly to one another, and that is by design. Remember, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is behind the Song of Songs. He's responsible for it, and so we can be happy about that. This is what he wanted. Verse 4, hardly had I passed beyond them when I found the one my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, to the chamber of her who conceived me. So you see, she's thinking out ahead, but she's also being right in the game. And then she gives the same warning again. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and does of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it delights. So, some application. What do we do with this poem of what seem to be normal, right human relations and life over against the madness that's swirling around us? We feel like we're in the eye of a hurricane. Is technology my only way out? Do I have to just acquire money and power so that I can be in this game? Or am I going to get just, you know, whipped around by the tides of history? We want to be careful about being part of the status quo. If Wall Street likes you, if Hollywood likes you, if academia likes you, if social media likes you, you're part of the status quo now. That is the power that is. That's the system. It's kind of backwards of what it used to be. They got into power by saying that we're fighting against the power. Well, they are the power now. Those elements in our culture. If you want to be a radical rebel, if you want to push back against the system, now is the time you can do that. And one of the first ways you do that is just by being here, standing up and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. Amen. In this nutso world, I'm coming to this place. I'm actually physically getting out of my house and coming here. And it's time, if you're home watching the Facebook stream, I'm glad for you. And some people are not able physically to come out here right now to do this, to be in this place. And so that's why we keep that stream going. But if you're able to, you need to come here because this is your opportunity to make a stand in this world. People can see, people can notice because this is going out. It's a chance to be godly, a godly human being in a world where humans are becoming gods. To be kind to those who are your enemies, to love those who hate you. And the way you do that is not by a pretense, by pretending to like someone. You may not like someone, but you can forgive them. You can be kind to your enemies. You can not gloat when their schemes fail. You can be sad because you wish for them what you have in the Lord. Speak truth, whatever the cost. Go ahead, be in this poem. Find someone that God has led you to. Marry someone, start a family. That's getting to be a controversial thing. We can't even call Mother's Day Mother's Day anymore. Just live in God's world. Help those who are actually in need rather than help those who have been designated victims by virtue of their race or their gender or anything else, but rather look to who actually needs help and help them. Be in conversation with anyone who will actually talk to you and not just throw things at you and just scream at you. Work for a living. That's radical. Be committed to God's family design. And that doesn't mean everyone's going to get married. It doesn't mean everyone's going to have children. But everyone is going to be in a family, one way or another. And so let that be part of your life. Finally, this. If you want to be a radical rebel, follow Jesus. He was one of the strongest people in all of history that you're ever going to know about or hear about or read about. He stood up to the status quo and spoke truth against their hypocrisy. And they crucified him for it. And he was raised from the dead. But he had the courage and the fortitude, the guts, to stand up to the powers that be. The powers that be didn't care one way or another about the truth of what he was saying. They just wanted him out of the way. And you're going to find that in the world too. The world's not interested in truth at all. They're interested in power, getting it and keeping it. Be like Jesus and you'll be a radical. Wow. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being strong for us, for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and walking with us and speaking the truth to the powers that be, to the Roman authorities, to the religious authorities in your own people, and knowing what was coming back your way, you did it anyway. Give us that kind of courage to be good people in a world that doesn't care about good or bad. It only cares about getting for itself. Lord, teach us these things. You have given us your word. We thank you for the Song of Songs, its simplicity, and yet it seems to be just a literal fire all around us. It's just a very lovely thing to behold. And so we ask that you would allow us to be in that world. That world, that lovely, good world that you've created, and to be the light out into this darkness that we're seeing all around us. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final song together.
As the deer panted for the water, so my soul after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You
with Paul in Colossians, and we'll finish that talking about this Jesus He is the head of the body, his community, his church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, just like he dwelled in the temple. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, making peace through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen.